And we're now recording. So this is part three, I believe, of our new Bible study on the book of Revelation. The last couple of weeks, we've spent most of our time on the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we saw the churches, certainly were seven churches that coexisted side by side way back in the 90s or whatever AD, because this was a mail route or a mail route. And so there were at that time these particular seven churches that Jesus used to write to. And they were side by side. It's quite interesting that even though they were relatively close, it seems the attitudes were quite different from, let's say, the Ephesus congregation to the Sardis congregation at Philadelphia, very different from those living down the road at Laodicea. Also, we saw that it's almost certainly the case that these seven churches do picture the seven consecutive eras of God's true church, from the days of the early apostles, right down through the Middle Ages, into the 1920s and 30s, and right down to our day today. And it does seem that we probably today are living in the final era, which you'll recollect wasn't a particularly good-looking era. In fact, it's so bad that Jesus says he'll vomit it out of his mouth. And the warning there, as so often to other groups, was repent, repent, repent. And all of us should be alert to the fact that we dare not just coast along taking life easily. We need to be continually alert and aware. Well, I concluded the messages to the seven churches, the seven eras of God's church. And that brings us now today to chapter 4. So we move on and picking up the story now about the prophetic developments applicable to, really, we believe, our time. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are both introductory chapters, really, and then chapter 6 we commence looking at the first six of the seven seals. You remember the number 7, a very popular number in the book of Revelation. It appears about 54 times in the King James Version. As I said before, you could almost nickname this the Book of Sevens. But chapter 4, and we pick up in verse 1. Quite a short chapter, so it shouldn't take us too long. Verse 1, after these things I, John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So John is invited to come up in spirit, in vision, to heaven to see things that were yet to happen. Verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, implying, I guess, in vision, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John is being treated here to something quite spectacular, something you and I, I assume, have never seen, God's very throne room in heaven. Verse 3, and he who sat there on this throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. That doesn't mean a huge amount to me. I've checked some of the dictionaries about jasper and sardius stone, and there are various colors there, but to me it doesn't tell me a huge amount. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Well, I have seen emeralds, so that does make a bit more sense to me. But here's John looking at this throne. We find out later that the being on the throne happens to be God the Father. So this is pretty spectacular. John's looking in heaven. He sees this being there in this great throne. This being has various colors emanating from him, like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there's a rainbow, which might be, a sort of circular rainbow, like a halo, or perhaps just like you and I see on the earth, a sort of a bowl around the throne. Doesn't tell us whether it's 10 feet across or 100 yards across. The details are missing, but clearly quite spectacular. And you and I are being treated here, like John, to a little bit of a view of what it's like in heaven. It's colored lights, the rainbow, a sort of green in color. And around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So it's like, I guess, a headquarters. There's God the Father on this throne, and around the throne there are 24 other thrones with these 24 elders sitting. And the exact function of the elders is unknown. There are 24 of them. They are not human beings up in heaven. These are created beings of some sort, like a council that, that God has to perhaps advise him. Perhaps he bounces ideas off them. But they are, they do have crowns of gold on their heads, so apparently some type of authority given to them, and they surround this throne in heaven. And from the throne, verse 5, proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I guess we'd all like to have a bit more of an idea of what it's like up there by God's throne, but quite spectacular. There are lightnings flashing, thunderings, great noises and voices, so quite an active place. I think we'd understand that. This is the very headquarters of the universe, and this is the great God being himself, the Most High God, God the Father. And it says, verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. The appearance of glass, so I guess it was shiny like a crystal. And it says a sea of glass, so not a pond, but a sea suggests something perhaps quite expansive, quite big. And who knows exactly where John was? Was he 100 yards away from the throne, or half a mile away, or just 25 feet away? We don't know. But it's another indication of what God's heaven is like, this sea, this great expanse of glass-like sheen, like a crystal shining there. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So there are four particular creatures which are singled out by John, who now describes them in some more detail. He says there were four of them in the midst and around, so that would be like one in front, one behind, one to the left, and one to the right. Four of them. And perhaps John's 20 yards away or 100 yards away looking at them, and obviously somewhat taken by these four rather strange living creatures, which it says are full of eyes in front and in back. And eyes, you know, you do get things like eyes even on moths and butterflies, don't you? And you've seen some of those perhaps, pictures of them. You see a sort of moth and it looks like he's got two big eyes on his wings and so on, so it can be a sort of decorative type of feature. But the eyes here could symbolize vigilance, watchfulness, or of course intelligence. So whether they're actually real eyes or just decorative or just symbolic of the vigilance of these four strange living creatures, who knows. The first living creature, verse 7, was like a lion. Interesting. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So four identities there, a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. And it seems quite likely, as we'll course for in a moment, those are faces that John's looking at. He sees one creature with a face like a lion, another creature with a face like a calf or like a bull, the third living creature is a face like a man, and the fourth living creature a face like an eagle's face, a flying eagle. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So these are definitely strange creatures, but do we recognize those descriptions from elsewhere in the Bible? To which the answer is yep. There is one place in the Old Testament. We turn there to Ezekiel chapter 1. We find that Ezekiel was treated to a vision of a throne and four strange creatures. And we put the two chapters together, we perhaps can identify a little bit more accurately what they look like. So we get to Ezekiel and chapter 1. We'll pick up the story in verse 4. And of course, I think all of us will recognize we can't be too specific, because these descriptions are rather a challenge to, no doubt, the translators. And we're still looking here at descriptions of strange beings that you and I are totally unfamiliar with. We're looking at a throne that we're unfamiliar with. And it must be hard for the likes of Ezekiel or John to describe some of these things. We're like, well, how can you describe a creature you've never seen before? Well, it's like a sort of lion, or it's like a flying eagle, or it's like a man's face. How do you describe these things, like eyes that were on them? Were they eyes, or just, like I say, were they sort of decorative or stylistic? Verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 1, Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Now, I've seen some sort of science fiction movies where you do see things a bit like that. If you've watched any of the sort of Star Trek movies, there are some of those where you see these great sort of cosmic clouds turning and churning and lights flashing and so on. And I can, in my mind's eye at least, I can sort of half understand this, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. But very hard for Ezekiel to describe. Also, verse 5, from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And it does seem that these are probably the four living creatures that we find over there in Revelation 4. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Say, but didn't the ones in Revelation chapter 4 have just like one face, and did they not have six wings? Well, there may be reasons for that. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox, like a calf, on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Well, hang on. Those were the four faces that we saw in Revelation chapter 4 now. In Ezekiel's time, he saw this particular sort of mobile throne arriving in a whirlwind with the clouds and the fire engulfing itself. And John saw it stationary, saw it static, assuming it was the same throne. Now, if you think of where John was, he said there was one living creature at the front, one to the left, one to the right, and one behind the throne. Well, it figures that John could only have seen one face at a time of each of the four living creatures, could he not? Because the one facing him, he would have seen the face at the front. The one to the left, he would have seen its face at the side, and ditto the other side. And the one at the back, he would have seen the face at the back of it. So therefore, John could only have seen really one face at a time. He says one had the face of a man, one had the face of a lion, one had the face of a calf, one had the face of an eagle. It's almost certainly the same creatures. It's just that whereas Ezekiel saw all four faces as they turned around and moved, John couldn't see the one face he was looking at. He couldn't see the ones at the other side of the creatures and so on. Verse 11, thus were their faces, their wings were stretched upward, two wings of each, one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So quite dramatic, quite astounding descriptions. Poor old Ezekiel struggling, I guess, to try and describe what he's looking at. But he sees these four creatures, and each one has four faces. John saw four creatures, and he described each one's face that he could see. And you can see that they correlate pretty closely. But now, did not the creatures in Revelation chapter 4 have six wings? And here it talks of four wings, does it not? So why is that? Well, we can speculate, but looking at verse 15, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of their wheels and their works was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel." So John didn't refer to any wheels, but here Ezekiel says wheels. And looking at verse 19, "When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When living creatures lifted up from the earth, their wheels were lifted up." The wheels appeared to be, joined to the living creatures. Verse 20, "Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of living creatures was in their wheels." They are intimately related. They're really part of each other. That's pretty much, I think, what it's saying here. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the life of the living creatures was in the wheels. And it seems likely, this is a speculation, that there were indeed six wings on these living creatures here, but two of the wings were sort of buzzing in flight, a bit like you've seen perhaps pictures of a hummingbird. You can't see the wings when it's flying. It's just a blur. Looks almost like a circle or like a sphere of blur around the hummingbird, because its wings move just too rapidly for the human eye to detect. It seems here quite likely, if these creatures are all the same, when they certainly look pretty close, that these four living creatures here, two of the wings are sort of vibrating and oscillating so rapidly, it just appears like a wheel beside them. That's the best that Ezekiel could describe. They've got four wings, I can see, and this blur like a wheel, which is attached to them all, and wherever they go, the wheel goes. Well, it's very likely that's two of the wings in action, beating so very rapidly that it's just like a wheel or a blur or a sphere around those creatures. Let's turn back now to Revelation chapter 4. And there are some indications that ancient peoples were somewhat familiar with these creatures. You may recollect that when Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden, that two cherubim were placed there with flaming swords to keep the way safe, to prevent human beings from getting back to the Garden of Eden. I mean, knowing human beings as we do, knowing human nature as we do, knowing that it didn't take long before, Cain killed Abel, probably his twin brother, and that in those days people got so bad so quickly that God had to send a flood to destroy nearly all humankind. I think it's pretty easy to understand that people would have tried to get back to the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden there was, of course, the Tree of Life. And what do people want very often? Well, the elixir of youth. Something to help me live forever. I don't want to die. So I think it's not too hard to grasp that people would have endeavored to sneak their way back into the Garden of Eden to try and get access to this Tree of Life. There's very valuable treasure in there. But of course, the cherubim were stationed there by God with their flaming swords to stop people getting back. And it seems that may well have spawned a number of stories of old, the myths of old, because possibly, people had occasionally seen these cherubim, perhaps as they appeared physically to make sure people kept their distance. If you go into some museums and look at the ancient artifacts, there's in the British Museum, which is one of my favourites in London, there are some huge great sculptures from the days of ancient Assyria and from the palace at a place called Nimrod. And there you've got these huge great carvings easily 20 feet tall by perhaps 12, 15 feet long. And the ones I tend to sort of stop and look at the most, one of them comprises a bull's body with an eagle's wings and a man's face. And they are guardians of the palace at Nimrod. A bull, a man, and an eagle's wings. Well, it's pretty similar to living creatures. Another example you see there in the British Museum is a similar, huge, massive, really quite awesome sculptures these are. One of them has a lion's body, a man's face, and eagle's wings. So you wouldn't expect necessarily ancient people to have an accurate idea, but the fact that they sort of have these strange beasts that were guardians of their temples, that comprise a bull, a lion, a man, very interesting. If you think of the story of Jason and the Golden Fleece, those of you who like Greek mythology, one of my favorite stories when I was a kid, Jason and the Golden Fleece, well, what do you have there? You had a treasure, the Golden Fleece, hidden in a sacred grove or a garden and protected by a dragon. And the Golden Fleece hung on a tree. So you have something, a treasure, something valuable on a tree in a sacred garden protected by an awesome creature which they called a dragon. It seems very evident that some of the details of these strange beasts and creatures were actually known to ancient peoples. But moving on, we're down to verse 8 there of chapter 4. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, which I guess if the other two are now at rest, so they're all lying there quietly, all six wings, rather than two buzzing like hummingbirds. And then John can see, well, he can see one face per creature, the one he's actually looking at, and he can see the six wings. So it does seem that this is the same four creatures. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So you know, John sees a worship ceremony there in heaven as these creatures and the elders do give homage to this great being on the throne. Then chapter 5, we get to the famous sealed book. So chapter 4 was really just an introduction showing us, if you like, the magnificence of heaven and setting the scene for what would now follow. And in the right hand of him who sat on this marvelous throne with the sea of glass and the rainbow of emerald was a scroll. It says a book, I think, in the King James Version, but it'd be a rolled up, scrolled in of books in those days like ours today. This was a scroll rolled up, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So this scroll is written on both sides, and then it's rolled up as seals were, and it's sealed with seven seals, seven churches and seven trumpets and seven seals and seven vials and seven lamps and seven candlesticks and seven seven sevens. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Answer: no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Well, obviously they could look at it, but nobody could look at the writing in it. So, says John, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And that, I think John recognized this is important. I mean, here you have the Most High God in his throne being worshipped by these elders and the angels and so on. And he's got a book, a scroll, with writing on it, and it's sealed, so you can't open it up, you can't see it, but it must be of key importance. But, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So, amen. There was somebody who was qualified. Of course, Jesus, the Messiah. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So this is Jesus, of course, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John Baptist has said of him. So I think we know, without having to look at too many scriptures, this is Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah, and of course, he totally qualified. I remember at the very beginning of Revelation, we saw that it's the revelation which Jesus Christ gave to his servant, John. And then remember, of course, God the Father gave it to Jesus. So this is pretty much what we're seeing here. The revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse, as the Greeks would call it, is in the right hand of the Father. And now Jesus has received it from the Father. He's qualified. He's, of course, the coming King of Kings, and he's the right person for it. So he takes the scroll, and verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Of course, a lot of people think you're going to play your harp up in heaven. That's by and large the opinion of most people. And when you die, you'll flit off to heaven, and when you get there, you'll meet St. Peter at the gate, and they'll usher you with a nice harp to play and a couple of music books, and for the next 10 billion years, you'll just strum your harp and whatever. Watch endless soaps on heavenly TV channels. Well, no. It says here that we've been made kings who will rule and govern in a right sense, and priests who will help to educate, and we shall reign not up in heaven, but on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. And you and I will reign on the earth if we're still continuing to go God's way when the end arrives. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So that means there's quite a lot. Whether you take it to be absolutely exactly 10,000 times 10,000, which is about 100 million, then it says, and thousands of thousands, so who knows? These might just mean it's big numbers, folks. Or it might mean there's about 100 million and a bit of angels. Don't know. But a lot of them anyway. Plenty of angels. I mean, if you think that how many of God's people are on the earth today? Well, not a lot, I suspect. And it's absolute heyday. The Worldwide Church of God had 98,000 baptized members, I think. About 150,000, a bit more perhaps, attended the Feast of Tabernacles, but lots of those were children and people, you know, interested, but no more than that. I think baptized-wise, maybe 98,000, and it does seem with hindsight that a fair number of those were perhaps not fully converted, because today, if you added up the totality of United Church of God and Living Church of God and Philadelphia Church of God and Restored Church of God and you name them, you probably get to maybe, 35,000, 40,000 topside. And that probably includes children and so on and so forth. So if you think there's only maybe as little as 10 or 20,000 people going God's way today on the earth, and 100 million plus angels, you know, God wants to protect us with angels. He's got more than enough to spare. Anyway, they were saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb, forever and ever. So some sort of strange, cosmos-wide song, with the chorus being joined in by all creatures. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So those two chapters were really just, bringing us up to, the key part of the Revelation itself. That sets the scene. It was a majestic scene in heaven. No doubt John's eyeballs were sticking out like stalks at all the things he saw there, and the music and the songs and the lightning flashing, the thunders, and this book, this scroll, which was now ready to be opened. Was it the book of Revelation, unveiled or unsealed at last? So chapter 6 brings us to the first 6 of the 7 seals. And I guess the usual warning, as we get to this point, is that we see through a glass darkly. We cannot, at least I cannot, say absolutely, definitely for sure that we understand all the details and subtleties and nuances of these prophecies. What we can do, I think, as I said before, we can be familiar with the words. We can be familiar with the pictures that are described in the scripture. We can be familiar with the content of the book, the prophecies. And we can perhaps have a dim outline as to what it probably means. But we should allow some room for maneuver, because no doubt additional understanding and revelation can come to us. So with that sort of a warning, let's start in chapter 6, and with verse 1, we'll see the first seal opened. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So here's the first of the four horsemen, because seals 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all horses, and there are four of them, so they're often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because it sounds pretty mysterious and exciting if you put it that way. And of course they are quite mysterious and they are quite exciting. And the first one is a white horse. And I guess the question would be, well, okay, the seal's opened and this white horse comes dashing out. Somebody once said, you notice they're not referred to as four snails. They are horses. And horses, of course, when you release them, bang, off they go. So we're talking here about something that happens with great great speed, great rapidity. Like you just fire the starter's gun and boom, the horse is away, running rapidly, urgently. What is the first horse? What is the white horse? Well, people debate and dispute. The likes of Mr. Adam Clark, who's got a well-known and highly respected commentary, he figured out that this was in fact Jesus Christ. Because, we won't turn there, but later on in the book of Revelation, you see Jesus Christ himself sitting on a white horse. So says Mr. Clark, in that case, this individual on the white horse is Jesus Christ, and he's conquering with the gospel. So you see, we race out into the world bringing the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, and then we take over the world with the gospel. That's pretty much how Adam Clark sees it. And of course a number of people say, oh yes, sounds right, yeah. This is Jesus Christ on a white horse, after all, white horse, symbol of, good and righteousness and so on, and he's got a crown after all, and a bow, so it must be Jesus the Messiah. Well, no, that's the wrong way around. That's precisely what people would think. That's because this individual here is actually the false Messiah. This is talking of deception big time. And Mr. Armstrong said to us, well, hang on a second. He said, Jesus Christ is the revelator. Jesus Christ is the revealer. Jesus Christ is actually opening the seals up. So we ought to look to Jesus to actually reveal to us what these things mean. And if it's not clear, was there anywhere in the scriptures where Jesus went through the same details in plain English, or plain Greek, or Assyrian, whatever it was, to his disciples? Answer was, So we turn to Matthew 24, and you better get your $50 bill and stick it here for a moment, because we'll come back to it a few times. Jesus was asked by his own disciples privately about the end time. And Mr. Armstrong says, you know, the Bible interprets itself. We shouldn't have to sort of speculate too much and too far, because hopefully some part of the Bible will tell us what another part means. And so we get to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll start in verse 3. Now, as he sat talking with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, the disciples, that's his students, people like you and me, came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they were curious, like you and I are. Well, you know, how will we know when you're coming back? What will be the signs? How will we recognize that you're about to return? And so Jesus answered and said to them, number one, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, meaning that Jesus was the Christ, and will deceive many. It's not really people coming saying they were the Christ. That wouldn't deceive too many. Maybe a few oddballs that would believe that. Would believe anything. But on the main, deception comes from those that claim to be Christians. I'm a Christian minister. I'm a Christian evangelist. Jesus is the Messiah. Now follow me. And that's where deception comes in. And so Jesus said, take heed. Take heed. Be alert. Be cautious. Watch out that no one deceives you. Now that's interesting in the sense that you think the disciples, like people like you and me, would be perhaps above deception, because we're sharp and we're Bible students and we're quite smart cookies, aren't we? Well, Jesus said the first thing to watch out for is watch out that nobody deceives you. For many, not a few, many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ and will deceive, or a few? Nope. Will deceive many. So the first warning that Jesus gave identifying his return was deception. Major deception of many people. So when we get to sort of Revelation chapter 6, and the first horse that comes out is a white horse, Jesus said the first thing to watch out for is deception. Was it deception? Absolutely. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's read verses 13 through 15. Paul's writing to the brethren in Corinth, which wasn't one of the seven churches of Revelation, but was one of the seven churches that Paul wrote to. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So he was warning these brethren in his day, saying, look, there are some folk coming along who transform themselves into, claim to be, state that they are apostles of Christ. It's happened in the past. It's happening today, for that matter. There's a well-known individual at the moment who claims to be a 21st century apostle to God's people. And he isn't. Verse 14, and no wonder, says Paul, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, Satan would be the sort of person that would be on a white horse, for example, because he transforms himself. Looks good. Looks like an angel of light. Brings truth. Brings revelation. Brings knowledge. At least, that's what he purports to do. Therefore, verse 15, it is no great thing if, his ministers... What, Satan as ministers? Well, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Of course, they aren't. That's the appearance they give. Talking, well, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is our Lord, Pope, people. Let's all follow Jesus. And this is how we do it, by the way. And then they'll sell you a bill of goods. Whose end, it says, will be according to their works. So Satan appears as an angel of light. His ministers appear as ministers of righteousness, ministers of the truth, men of God. But it's deceptive. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Deception has been around since the days of Jesus and the early apostles. And as far as it says here, this particular horseman has a bow. Well, a bow fires arrows. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we can find out that Satan does in fact have a bow and arrows. Ephesians chapter 6, it talks of the armour of God. So we pick up, let's see, in verse 16, save some time. Paul's talking about the various items of armour, the helmet and the breastplate, and he says, above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The wicked one being Satan, and it says fiery darts in my New King James Version. But the New American Standard Bible and the NET version say flaming arrows of the wicked one. So yeah, a bow and flaming arrows is certainly something you would find from Satan the devil. So back to Revelation chapter 6. So the first seal is a white horse and an individual on it. Now obviously deception has been around, well, since the Garden of Eden, I guess, but certainly when Jesus talked about deception, that started and grew very rapidly after Jesus was raised up into heaven. And I think we've all read numerous parts of the letters of Jude and Peter and so on about the deception raging in their day. So deception's been around a long time, and in one sense you could say that the white horse has been running, but it seems more likely that there's a final end time horseman yet to run. This could be the false Messiah. This could be the false prophet, not yet perhaps released. So it's very possible that although there's been deception for a long time, there is one final grand finale, so to speak, when Satan sends out his false prophet, his false Messiah, who deceives the whole world in the very last few years. That certainly seems very likely. And then we get to verse 3. So we're in Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out and no doubt bolted out at speed. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and it was given to him a great sword. Excuse me. So here's a fairly easy one, I think, to understand. We wouldn't struggle with this one, because it's a fiery red horse, and it says it takes peace from the earth, and that people will kill one another. Well, that's almost certainly warfare, isn't it? So talking of wars, and rumors of wars, and I guess nation fighting against nation. And it says there was given to him a great sword. Well, I guess today we'd call that a weapon of mass destruction. Or in Iraq, weapons of mass disappearance, of course. But here is a genuine weapon of mass destruction. And this one's going to be used, it says, to take peace from the earth, and there's going to be a lot of killing. How many will be killed? I don't know. But this is a dramatic event at the very end of the age, bringing the end to man's rule, bringing in the world tomorrow. And it talks about taking peace from the earth, if we take that to be the whole earth rather than just the land. And it says people will kill one another. And it says a great sword, a huge destructive weapon. Then, well, you tell me. Certainly tens of millions, I would think. Possibly hundreds of millions. Let's turn back to Matthew 24, see if it fits into Jesus' rundown to his disciples in private. Because Mr. Armstrong said this is how you understand the seals. You can contrast them to Jesus' description given in private to his disciples elsewhere. So we're back to Matthew 24, and let's pick up the story again in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' will deceive many." And, red horse, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is still not. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." So that pretty much is what the red horse was. Nations fighting, kingdoms fighting, people killing, a great sword, really pretty destructive. And before we leave Matthew 24, notice the next one is, "And there will be famines." Okay, let's go back now to Revelation 6. And of course it's quite likely, or it's very probable, put it that way, that the false Messiah, this false prophet who goes out with his religious deception, may well be in fact the sort of the trigger that starts the killing and the warfare that follows in the red horse, because religion is very often linked into warfare and killing, isn't it? That's what the Islamics are doing today. And so it's quite possible that what we've got here is that the final false prophet actually is the one who triggers this warfare. And moving on to verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Well, now back in Matthew 24, we just saw that the next thing Jesus mentioned was famine. And this does pretty much appear to be the case here. This black horse, it says somebody had a pair of scales on it, a pair of balances. And they're shouting out, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." Well, some of the commentaries point out that that's a lot more than you'd normally expect to have to pay for a quart of wheat. And it's something like 8 to 10 times the normal price. So we're talking here about great scarcity and famine. Now, of course, it could be that partly the famine is a result of the warfare. If you have lost tens of millions or hundreds of millions of people in great wars between the nations, and obviously trade has been affected, farmland destroyed, bombs, and let's face it, these bombs might be nuclear type bombs and weapons. And so agriculture affected, trade, delivery almost impossible, many people starving, and no jobs. So you can understand that famine seems very likely. You have the religious deception leading to war, leading to inevitable consequence of warfare, which is interruption in food supplies and hunger. Then moving on to the fourth seal, verse 7, "When you open the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come, John, see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth." So it's pretty horrible, this one. This one is, it says, a pale horse in my New King James Version. The New American Standard Bible says an ashen horse. The Greek implies a greenish yellow type of color, a sickly greenish yellow. So this horse, without even looking at the description, almost implies something that's to do with the disease, doesn't it? Sickly, greenish, yellow, ashen, something like that, a pretty sort of weird color. And who sits on that one? Well, Death, with a capital D, Death, and Hades, which means the grave, falls with him. Well, that's fair enough. People die, then the grave is where they go. So having death and the grave joined together is understandable. But notice that these, it says, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill. So that's a quarter of the earth, which is an awful lot of people. If it means the whole earth, the whole globe that you and I live on, then if that's going to kill, one quarter of the earth's population, and that's how you take it, that's something like about 1.5 billion people. being killed by this fourth horse and his rider. 1.5 billion people. Now, that may not be just spread evenly around the earth. It might be focused on some particular countries that might get, you know, more than 25% killed. It might be 50% or 90% in some countries. So it's pretty destructive. But in totality, something like a one quarter of the earth's population to be killed. It says killed with the sword. Well, we saw that already. You know, the second horseman had a great sword. Killed with hunger. Well, that could well be, of course, the third horseman, the black horse. With death. Well, they're all being killed, so death here must perhaps relate to some other type of death. And most translations tend to stick in a word like a pestilence, plague, or disease. So they're killed with a sword, that's warfare and so on. Killed with hunger, that's famine. Killed with another cause of death, probably pestilence, disease, or plague. And also killed by the beasts of the earth. It would seem that with the hunger and the absence of food and the destruction of perhaps security and so on, there are many wild animals roaming free, many of them perhaps hungry, rabid, if they're diseased as well as the people, then of course they're just going to add to it. And of course some animals are quite wild, quite dangerous, whether it's everything from rats carrying diseases into people's, you know, and in these days, don't forget, things like sewage and flushing toilets and so on are probably gone by now with so much warfare that, you know, rats and other rodents and so on could be carrying diseases as well. So we're talking of plague, of pestilence, disease in totality, and whether the quarter of the earth is the sum total of the sort of second, third, and fourth horses or just the fourth horseman. If it's just the fourth horseman that kills 1.5 billion people, and then you add in those who died in the warfare of the second horseman and the famines of the third horseman, you could be up to half of the earth dead at this point. So it's pretty destructive. If we go back to Matthew 24 for a moment, just pick up the story flow from Jesus. We can see they still tie in pretty closely. In verse 4 we add the deception of those claiming to be ministers of Christ. And then we had the wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. Then we had the famines, which was the black horse number 3. Then it says in the New King James Version, pestilences. I think some of the modern translations don't include that, but pestilences, plagues, diseases appear next, along with, it says, earthquakes in various places. Well, earthquakes is from the Greek word seismos. You get seismic and so on, but it doesn't necessarily mean a quake of the earth. It certainly can do that if it's talking of the physical geography of the land, but seismos can just mean shaking. It can talk of upheavals. It can talk of insurrections. So really we're looking at pestilences and insurrections and so on causing major problems. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. So those are the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, and a pretty destructive crowd they are, with deception, with global warfare, with famines, and then with diseases and plagues and so on, with potentially at least one quarter of the earth now dead, and potentially somewhat more than that. Then we get to verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, no more horses any longer, the horsemen have all run off. But now we've got to the next event, which is the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is martyrdom, isn't it? Because these individuals are slain, but those are slain for a particular reason. They've been slain for the word of God, for the Bible, for the truth that they held, and for the testimony which they held. Yep, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus the Messiah, and for upholding the Bible and their testimony as Christians, it says they were slain. Because these were dead people at this particular time, because, you know, John looks and he sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So when John's in spirit here, in vision, And he sees into the fifth seal, he sees something which has already taken place some centuries before. People in the past who had been slain, martyred, for their upholding of the truth, the word of God, and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, well, how can dead people cry? We'll come back to that in a minute. They cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When are you going to sort of, when is payback time, God? Are you going to deal with these people that killed us? You know, they were evil. They were against you and your servant Jesus and us, and they killed us and martyred us. When are you going to avenge us? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest in death a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they're told, no, you carry on resting, sleeping in the sleep of death until the yet future time when your fellow servants and brethren will be killed as you were happens. So the fifth seal talks of a time of martyrdom of God's people. It says here in verse 9, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Well, we know the life of the flesh is in the blood, and really when you sacrificed an animal in Old Testament times, you did pour the blood at the foot of the altar. We won't turn there to save a bit of time, but if you want to, Leviticus 17:11, we'll sort of, and 4:7, so you try those on your own. Leviticus 17:11 and 4:7 talks about the life of the flesh is in the blood, and talks about the blood being poured at the foot of the altar. So these people had been, in that sense, sacrificed. They were a sacrificial offering. Notice in verse 10 it says they cry with a loud voice. Well, you say, well, dead people can't cry with a loud voice, can they? Because they're dead. And they don't get resurrected till later on. But this, in a sense, is symbolic. We turn to Genesis chapter 4. Even way back in the first book in the Bible, we can see God using this type of symbolism. Genesis chapter 4. Remember, Cain had just killed his brother, and it appears to be his twin brother, Abel. And God comes along and says, what's going on here? At verse 9, the Eternal said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? A bit of insolence there. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So you see, even here, God uses a description of blood crying out. He says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And of course, back in Revelation 6, pretty much the same thing. The blood of these martyrs of old cries out for vengeance. That's the picture that's being drawn there. But of course, the interesting thing, in a sense, is that they're told, rest a bit longer, because a yet future martyrdom has yet to come. If we turn to Revelation 20, and verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here's another indication that there are saints of God who are going to be, it says here, actually beheaded because of their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. We haven't got there yet, but we'll get there in a week or two. And they didn't take the mark of the beast. And for that reason, of course, they were put to death by the beast. So martyrdom is for sure. It's going to happen. If we turn to Revelation chapter 12. And pick up the story in verse 13. This is a combination of good news and bad news, depending on which category you're in. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon, that's Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, wherever that is, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So say, hoorah, hallelujah. The church, people of God, are racing off somehow into a place, her place, in the wilderness, and will be protected there, nourished there, from the face of Satan for time, times, and half a time. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. He said, well, great, we're there, we're safe, secure, we can just stick our tongue out and waggle it at Satan because we're there, aren't we? Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oops. Not everybody, it seems, is in this this place of safety. Because when Satan can't get to them, verse 17 says he turns around in a rage and he makes war. Well, that's going to be pretty destructive. Against the rest. Now, the King James says remnant, and you might think, well, the remnants are sort of small leftovers. Well, the Greek isn't that way at all. The Greek simply means the rest. It doesn't tell us here whether a minority go to the place of safety or a majority. It doesn't tell us whether the minority is left for Satan's warfare or the majority. But looking at the Bible, you'd think perhaps not as many go to the place of safety as ought to. So the ones that are left outside of the place of safety, it says, verse 17, the dragon makes war against them. And so when you get back to, you know, Revelation chapter 6, we've got this future martyrdom for those who are believers and for those that, for whatever reasons, are not found in the place of safety. And they're not going to take the mark of the beast, not going to worship the beast, and they're going to be slain by the beast. So, and of course that fits in with Jesus' description. So back to Matthew 24, sorry, but I just finished that off. Matthew 24, Jesus is pretty much going through these events one by one, which is why Mr. Armstrong said it's a pretty good place to identify the meaning of the seals. Doesn't mean the seals began way back in the first century, but the identity of them, what they mean, can be found from Jesus' remarks, and the actual opening of the seals and the horses racing out may all be, even today, somewhat future. So where do we get to? We got to Matthew 24, verse 4, deception, verses 5 and 6, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation. Verse 7, famines, which was the third horseman, pestilences and upheavals, which was the fourth. Verse 9, which we now remember is the martyrdom of the saints. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, that ties in pretty closely with the fifth seal. But it does seem from Jesus' description here that the fifth seal, whilst John refers to it as the martyrdom of the saints, may be a bit broader than that and include real punishment against modern-day Israel. Verse 21 of Matthew 24, for then, at this time, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Some translations say no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus says, when he gets down to this particular portion, they're going to deliver you up, you saints, you disciples, and at that time there's going to be great tribulation, unequaled in all the world's history till that time. And really, says Jesus, unless those days were cut short, there would be no flesh saved alive. So Mr. Armstrong's view of that was that you have got really two aspects to this fifth seal, what John refers to. If we may as well turn back there now, in Revelation chapter 6, John refers and describes the martyrdom of God's saints, those who apparently are not in the place of safety. That would be apparently part of the great tribulation raging in the main across modern day Israel. So it's really a two-part event, but the main part here in Revelation 6 is looking at the martyrdom, and you can understand how that might work. You can understand that if there was, let's say, sake of argument, a Roman Catholic Church dominating a European power, European combine, they may well be taking out Britain and America, and in that process hunting down as far as they can those of the saints that they find among modern day Israel, because most of God's people, most, not all, but most are to be found in the nations of the USA and Canada and the UK and South Africa and Australia and New Zealand. There are some others elsewhere, like the Philippines and so on, and very few in other countries like India. But pretty much, if you're going to take out the US and Britain and British Commonwealth countries, you'll find that most of God's people are somewhere around there, so it's quite easy to see how they could fit together. So that brings us up to verse 12 of Revelation 6, and we come to the sixth seal. And the world's going to be a pretty strange place by this stage. If we've lost anywhere from one quarter to possibly even a half of the world's population by this time, through wars and nations and kingdoms fighting, through disease epidemics and plagues, including martyrdom, that's going to be driven obviously by religion. You're not martyred just by politicians and so on as a rule. It's going to be some religious influence that singles out and looks for God's people, and clearly Satan will be involved there. So after all of that, we get to verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So here we get to what I refer to as the heavenly signs, because really these appear to be, in the main at least, in the heavens. And there's perhaps a good reason so for that. We'll touch on that next week. But it says here, verse 12, that when the sixth seal is opened, there was a great earthquake. Well, again, this is the Greek word seismos, S-E-I-S-M-O-S, seismos, which we get, seismic and so on. And in Greek, it just means a shaking, a great shaking. Now, typically, that's of the earth, of the ground. That's why it's called an earthquake. But it could be the shaking of anything else. It doesn't have to be necessarily the ground. If the context is talking of the land and the ground, it would mean an earthquake. But here, it looks more like it's talking of some great shaking in the heavens. So if you read that, there was a great shaking, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So that's certainly heavenly, the sun and the moon affected by something. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Well, that's heavenly, as a fig tree drops its late figs. And verse 14, and the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Well, that's heavenly. And then finally, even the mountains and islands were moved out of their place. So some really dramatic developments. And we can see elsewhere that possibly it's talking of great signs in the heavens being shaken. If we turn to Matthew 24 again. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read verse 29. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's what we've just been reading about in the fifth seal, the sun will be darkened, absolutely. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we are talking about the heavenly powers, the planets, the moon, who knows what not up there, being shaken. So rather than being a great earthquake, it appears to be much more a very shaking of the heavens themselves. It's going to be really, really, really dramatic. It talks here about the moon will not give its light, the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall from heaven. That's almost certainly like, I guess, meteor showers. If we turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. And let's start in verse 25. Luke 21, reading verses 25 and 26. So after the tribulation, again, we're here. And there'll be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. So, something dramatic is going to take place up in the heavens. It's hard to say exactly what, because that's really getting very speculative. But back to Revelation chapter 6. It talks about this great shaking, probably of the heavens themselves, in verse 12. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes like blood. Well, something either darkens both the sun and the moon simultaneously, or we've got here an eclipse of the sun, and then 2 weeks later, an eclipse of the moon. An eclipse of the sun always takes place at new moon, and a lunar eclipse always takes place at sort of full moon or 15 days apart. So if that's a time in the future when there's a solar eclipse followed by a lunar eclipse, there's a 2 week gap, or it's something that darkens them both simultaneously. And the stars of heaven, verse 13, fell to the earth. I guess like a meteor shower, just flashing down, but potentially thousands or tens of thousands of them, and not just little streaks of light, but perhaps thundering into the earth and breaking into buildings and so on, knocking over, sort of aerials, perhaps killing cattle and people. Verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll. It's almost like something dark perhaps stretches across the sky, almost like it's closing the sky down. Perhaps you look up and you can see the stars at one side, perhaps, and then this sort of opaque darkness sort of comes in from the side and just stretches across the sky slowly, and the sky disappears, like it's been sort of all rolled up. So some dramatic developments that are going to really, really, frighten people. Because I guess by this time, after all the horsemen riding and so on, there's a lot of very, very nervous people on the earth. But then it says, verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll, and it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So that would certainly include earthquakes and seismic shifts and so on. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And of course, many people today do have bolt holes, particularly things like leaders and the presidents and so on. They've got secure hideouts in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that's interesting, because these people at this time know what's happening to a degree, because they're saying, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. How do they know that? Well, obviously they've been warned. And of course, I think we know by this time the two witnesses will have been proclaiming for quite some time. So the kings and the rich men and the commanders who are hiding know somewhat of what's coming to pass. They've been warned, but of course they at this stage don't want to heed. Despite all these troubles, all these problems, and they can't hide from this. They can't ignore the whole heavens being shaken and meteor showers and the sun and moon disappearing at times or changing color, great shakings and thunderings and noises and lightnings. They can't hide from it, but they try to. Let's get into the mountains and the rocks and hide from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Because after the first six seals are opened, we now come to the day of the Lord, the great day of God's wrath. up till now has been Satan sending out his deception and taking peace from the earth, but now God's about to intervene, and the great day of the Lord is about to commence. And I guess we'll have to leave that for next week, but that's a pretty good place to stop, because we're now up to sort of drama unfolding upon drama. The first six seals have been opened, people are panicking and trying to hide, and the great day of God's wrath is now about to erupt on this planet. So I guess we'll leave it there for today, brethren, and then next week we can continue with the trumpets and the rest of the day of the Lord. So we'll conclude now.